We are in chapter 6. We're kind of picking up where we left off last week together. And last week, well, I think the notes will actually kind of catch us up. And if you want to know more about what we talked about last week, you can listen to last week. But item 1 on the notes. Authority begins with knowing the Lord and getting others into authority. So in the kingdoms of men, like in Gentile kingdoms, like it's kind of a, I don't know why I would say it that way. In the governments right now, the governments of the earth, the authority structures of business, even in the church, the way that authority works in a fleshy way, in a fallen humanistic way, is that the person at the top kind of doles out information and delegates responsibility in order to make the structure that supports them firm and also to maintain their position. We just kind of instinctively know this, and there's a lot of trading of power for loyalty that happens. Jesus's kingdom, the authority in Jesus's kingdom is much, much different. It's not like that. Authority in Jesus's kingdom, instead of protecting the structure that supports you, you die to yourself to support the structure that supports everyone else. It's like an upside down pyramid. And so the Song of Songs, when we get to chapter 6, what we're going to start to hear is Solomon, or a picture of Jesus, the Lord, speaking to the bride, or the Shulamite, about her coming into authority because she's learned this interaction with him of dying to self. And so that's a really simplistic way to say something that's really glorious on these pages. Let's turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 6. Because again, this is super helpful to see the way that these, because we're going to hear phrases that are repeated in other parts of the Song of Songs. Until you connect what these phrases mean and the way that they're developing her personality throughout the story, it just kind of sounds like flowery language. But once you start to key in on certain phrases, you see, oh, she's actually maturing in the way that she deals with these realities that come out in very specific language and phrases. The Lord uses these phrases. Whenever the Bible repeats itself, something's being emphasized. And in some of these phrases, I think you'll pick out tonight. One of them is among the lilies. He feeds his flock among the lilies. That's actually repeated several times throughout the book of Song of Songs. Okay, so item 1, authority begins with knowing the Lord. So godly authority, heavenly authority, begins with knowing the Lord and getting others into authority. If you are truly working in partnership with Jesus, what you're actually trying to do is put other people into the place you desire for yourself. That's the kind of the basis of authority in Jesus' kingdom. Now, we don't do that imagining that we're not supposed to be in that place. We do that knowing that in that place, there's a multiplication of love. And the concept is this. Love, by definition, it must expand. If there's no target of love, there's really no love going on. In fact, Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. So there's no love without friends, basically, is what that means. That makes sense? So if you're in agreement with Jesus in his kingdom and you're doing an important role in his kingdom, you've got to kind of carry your heart like he did. And he wasn't satisfied to be the only resurrected person. He actually was the firstborn of many resurrected people. He's not okay being the only king and priest. He actually calls anyone who wants to be a king and a priest. So if we're in this kingdom, and that's really king and priest, our governmental roles, we have to understand if Jesus were president, he'd be like, I want all of you to learn how to be president with me. And he'd bring us all into that reality. That's different right now than the way that the kingdoms of the earth work. It's kind of like, no, I'm president right now. Everybody respect the fact that I'm president. It's kind of stay back. Jesus' kingdom is opposite of that. But this is easy to know with your mind. It's hard to choose with your heart, especially when power starts to manifest on roles at church. One way you can know this is in revival. When revival starts to break out, people start to freak out, and they start to try to get control of their position in the mix. That's just one example. There's tons of ways that this happens. Generally, the kingdoms, Satan wants to impose his government on whatever God is doing, and the way that he tries to do that is in an authority structure where I'm getting on a bunny trail. But anyway, authority begins with knowing the Lord and getting others into that authority. That's the basic point. Focusing on the Lord, it's made the Shulamite, or bride-to-be. Everybody say bride-to-be. Bride-to-be. We're all brides-to-be. Now, no individual person is the bride of Christ. This is an important distinction. And if you listen, especially to charismatic culture, this point is missed. We're not going to individually marry Jesus. Jesus is marrying a corporate bride, like all the people that are saying yes to him. That means you can't do church by yourself. You really can't know the Lord without the aid of other people and without the disruption of other people. Like, it's a corporate thing. And in our Western kind of individualistic mindset, you actually have to, you have to realize a Western mindset is very contrary to a biblical mindset. Biblical mindset is community, family, you know, God relating to a group of people, generally not an individualistic thing where I'm just going to kind of loan it, move to Alaska, and me and God are going to commune together forever. That's not Christianity. But it's hard to know that in this individualistic culture, okay? So focusing on the Lord has made the bride to be ready to martis, and that's what we talked about last week, or to witness, to be a martyr, to witness in the opportunity of persecution. Jesus is near to the brokenhearted. Okay, so let's read Psalm 34, 17 to 19.
The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Okay, so persecution is essential to knowing Jesus. He's near to the broken heart. He's near to those who find themselves in trouble because of him. And he saves them from all those troubles. But it's this process of being like Jesus that helps us to know him. Okay? So persecution is essential to knowing Jesus because he went through persecution. But knowing Jesus is what causes us to flourish in persecution. So the Shulamite, after describing her beloved in Song of Songs 5, 10 to 15. So let's look at our Bibles real fast. I don't want you to just get lost in me saying a lot of words, okay? 10 through 15, that's really the, or actually 10 through 16, there's kind of a typo in the notes. This is her response to the question, who is your beloved that you're saying you're lovesick and you want us to tell him that you're lovesick if we see him, even though you're getting beat up by these watchmen. This is her soliloquy of who he is, or her statement of who he is. Okay, after she describes him, that arouses this passion in the people that are listening to her called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, so let's read Song of Songs 6:1. This is, or 1-3. This is their response to her for her telling them what Jesus is like. They're like, we want to know him. And then she tells them something.
Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies.
Okay, so this concept of feeding his flock among the lilies, just kind of focus in on that as we go through the notes tonight. So they say to her, where is your beloved gone? She's telling them all this great detail about who he is, and we talked about this last week. And they're like, okay, where is he at? Because we want to seek him with you. And she tells them this time, she's in the past, she's been the one saying, where do you feed your flocks? Where is he? She's looking for him. And she just got done saying, if you see him, tell him I'm lovesick, and they're like, where is he at? And then she tells them where he's at. Like, this is a weird reality, right? She's out looking for him. The watchman beat her up. She's like, if you see him, tell him I'm lovesick. They're like, what is he? And then she tells them, like, what's so amazing about him? And they're like, okay, where's he at? And then she knows. Like, she knows the answer to where he's at. This is a really important point in the story, okay? She's confident of how she is his. This is the first time we're going to see her make this statement with this kind of confidence. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. And this is where he's at. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Not only that, he's gone to the beds of spices to feed his flock in the garden and to gather lilies. Now, I want you to look back in your Bible to chapter 4. It should be on the same page that you're on right now. Verse 12. Where is this garden she's talking about? Somebody yell it out. Where is this garden that has the spices where he feeds his flock? She's the garden. He's in here. I know where he's at. He's right here. He's inside of me. He calls her a garden. He calls her a garden full of spices. He talks about the spices. Then he says, come, eat, friends, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Verse 5, she's the garden where he feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, not just her. But she's starting to touch this reality that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We're becoming one. That's the point. She knows where he's at, even if she can't put her finger on him right now. This is faith. Do you see what I'm saying? We want to have this kind of faith. If somebody asked you where Jesus is, we should be able to respond strongly. He's right here, right now. What's he saying? I could tell you what he's saying. What's he like? I could tell you what he's like. It shouldn't be, well, I heard this guy say that, and, you know, this person speculates that he's in this. That's not knowing him. Knowing him is, this is where he's at. This is what he's doing. Yeah, I can't touch him right now, but that's not the point. I know where he's at. I know what he's doing. This is her growing in faith, okay? Now, her answer, she's confident of how she is his. That leaves her free to direct others to him in truth. Now, they're probably not ready to understand what she's saying to them is, look, I asked him back in chapter 1, this stuff. This is what he said to me. It worked. Now he's in me, right? She's got this confidence. And she's actually inviting these people, these daughters of Jerusalem, to share in the same reality. She's not trying to hold it to herself. She's not like, well, you know, why don't, let's meet at my house on Monday, and I'll kind of tell you, you know, I'll lead you into this, and you guys can see how much I know him. No, she's like, this is the only way it works. He's in me. He's in the Garden of Spices. And they're like, what? Now, her answer is twofold. She's describing her beloved as in her heart, Song of Songs 4:12-5:1. That's, I just pointed you to that passage in the Bible. But she declares that what is in her heart is for all to benefit from. That's what she's saying when she says he feeds his flock among the lilies. She's recognizing what is in my heart isn't just for me. It's actually for the benefit of his flock. Now, it's not exclusively like she's the only one to benefit the flock. She's just seeing, she's starting to see herself as a part of the flock and a valuable part of the flock. This is part of the identity of authority in Jesus' kingdom, is seeing our value and not being threatened by other people's value. That's like one of the main hallmarks of authority in the kingdom of Jesus. Then she prophesies that the daughters could be as she is, that they could be lilies. She tells them what helped her in Song of Songs 2:1-2. So if you just flip back in your Bible, we won't read it right now. But in Song of Songs 2, this is what she comes to this realization. I'm a lily among the thorns. So she tells them, if you want to know where to find him, he's feeding his flock among the lilies. She's actually helping them tremendously here, if they can receive it. Then she asserts her own secure position in him. She says, I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine, in verse 3 of chapter 6. Then she invites others into the same intimacy and authority she's just become confident in. She's not carving out a unique ministry. She's trying actually to duplicate herself by saying some of the same things that were said to her when she began her journey into this. Okay, so let's read 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20. Now, this is the only true leadership heart position in the body of Christ. If you see somebody that's a leader in the body of Christ that's not carrying their heart, trying to duplicate themselves rather than elevate themselves, then you're seeing actually a corruption of true godly authority. That doesn't mean the person doesn't have revelation. It doesn't mean the person is not in a position of authority appointed by the Lord. God typically, when he puts somebody in authority, he doesn't withdraw their position when they rebel against him. And Saul is a great example of this. He told Saul, the kingdom's been ripped from you. It's been given to this other kid. It took 20 years for Saul to stop being king. Like, we have to reckon. And David, honoring the Lord, kept saying, he's the anointed of the Lord. David got the way that this works. And we want, yeah, so we want to understand that too. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20.
For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Okay, now this is Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica. And Lord, we just bind right now any interference technically in Jesus' name. He says his crown, like everybody say crown. Crown. What's a crown? Who wears a crown? Kings, yeah. A crown is a symbol of authority. It's actually, it's literally a symbol of authority. And what Paul says is, our crown, our authority, our hope, our joy is actually you walking in all the promises. That's true biblical authority. It's not, a crown is given by God so that I can be a priest to you and you can stay under me. That's not biblical authority. Biblical authority is, I've been given this position, yes, but I'm not okay to be here alone. I actually want to call you up and then beyond me, and then I want to learn from you, and I want to run beyond you and then pull you up with, like, I just want to know God. That's it. I just want to know Jesus. You know something about Jesus, I want to know it. I know something about Jesus, I want you to know it so that I might learn something from you as you know him more. Does that make sense? It's about love. It's about wholehearted love, okay? Now, this is the true lover of God's crown or authority, to see others as near to the Lord and walking in revelation or the presence of the Lord. When you hear the word revelation, you could just do equals the presence of the Lord. It just means seeing. Revelation just means seeing and understanding who he is, what he wants, and what he's doing. Okay, that's revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we hear that. That gets actually, that verse kind of gets thrown around a lot, but we have to understand the context of that verse, the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. It's actually a very specific phrase that's uttered in Revelation 19 describing the preparation of the bride. Okay, this is related to the preparation of the bride. As the bride, we are also friends of the bridegroom or best men. So it's like a dual reality. If you are part of the bride, you're actually also best man or, you know, bridesmaid in the wedding. It's not enough that you would just be the bride. You actually are also supposed to help prepare the bride. That's what a best man, you know, the best man helps kind of keep everything together for the groom. Bridesmaids help prepare the bride for the wedding. Like, we're both. If you're actually a bride, you're actually both, okay? We don't take glory. We don't take the glory he gives us and then direct people to be like us or to emulate us. We connect people directly to Jesus, right? So we're at a wedding and, you know, there's the best man there and the bride walks in and he's like, she's kind of cute. You want to go out to dinner with me? That would be a bad best man, right? We generally say that would not be a good best man at the wedding. We don't want to be like that either. When the Lord starts to give us some revelation, when he starts to give us some authority, we don't want to start to make people our disciples. We actually want to make them Jesus's disciples. And there's just a ton of examples of this, especially in the New Testament. Okay, now that doesn't mean that we don't disciple people. It means we disciple people unto them not needing us anymore. We disciple people unto them discipling us. Right. Like it takes a lot of humility to walk this out. The church really, honestly, just anecdotally, like 1% of the church does this right now. And I don't count myself in that 1%. Like we have to recognize how rare this kind of humility and leadership is. But I'm telling you, with our eyes and with our hearts, we're going to see this happen in years. I think years, not decades. You're going to see a complete flipping of the church, and what will be left is a pure and spotless bride. What does that? What would it take to get the church to actually operate in this kind of humility? You don't even have to wonder. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. At the end of the book of Revelation, what was seven divided, spotty churches in Revelation 2 and 3 becomes one pure and spotless bride, and what's in between that is great tribulation. Great tribulation, it will turn a bunch of selfish, self-centered people into wholehearted longing with everything for Jesus to come people, and they will get his heart in Jesus. He didn't elevate himself over people. He said, I'm the Son of Man, and I came to serve, not to be served. And they'll have his heart. Like this is the, and then forever, this is the way his authority works. It will always be this way. There's not a shadow of turning in God. When you look at Jesus in the Gospels and you're like, man, he's just such a servant, so patient, and like people are trying to kill him. He won't have a different personality in the millennial reign. He will have many, many crowns, and he'll carry them with the same heart that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And like that's the whole point of us gathering together right now, is to learn this kind of authority right now. It's very costly to the flesh. The flesh does not want people to encroach on its space. It really wants to carve a space out. It knows all the language. If you're like me, you know all the language to sound humble. But really what's going on in the heart is a wrestle to choose things like Jesus chooses them. And that's, it's not, we need Jesus. It'd be a miracle for this to happen. Okay, now, you guys with me? Okay. This attitude is the basis of heaven's authority. All authority comes from the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Therefore, he has all authority. Jesus perfectly revealed the Father. He has perfect revelation of who the Father is, and he communicates it with perfection. That gives him all authority. He got a name above every other name because he did exactly what the Father told him or showed him. So John the Baptist, though, he came as a witness to this light. In John 1, we read about this. He had greater authority than any other up until his time. That's what Jesus testified. He said, no man born of a woman has more authority or is greater than John the Baptist. Greater and more authority, they're the same thing. Except for people who are in the kingdom. Why did he say that? What's the difference between people who would come after the upper room and John the Baptist? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the revealer. So when we get this kind of revelation inside of us, we have the potential to be even more obedient to the Father's heart than John the Baptist was, if we're willing to listen to the Spirit. Now, the Spirit does things contrary to the flesh. So we got to kind of check our logic at the door. We got to check our will at the door, check our, you know, all of our fleshy emotions at the door. But if we grow in the fruit of the Spirit and get revelation in clean hands and a pure heart, ascend God's holy mountain, then we can stand in the place that he stands. That's the point. But it's when the disciples heard this, because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus with their mom. They're like, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. When the disciples heard that, they got mad because they didn't understand what those two boys were actually saying to Jesus was, we want to be crucified like you're crucified. Forgive all of our enemies like you did. Not assert our own authority. Completely trust the Father to establish us and be like you. And the disciples, all they heard was, we want to rule over everybody else. But that authority is humanistic, fleshy authority. They were hearing a humanistic authority scheme and not understanding that Jesus is completely contrary to that. Does that make sense? Okay. Once we get through this authority stuff, it'll go a little faster, so don't worry about the notes. Okay, John 3, 26 to 29. I just want to read these three chunks of Scripture because they're important to emphasize this point.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled.
Now, what was John's primary role in being a friend of the bridegroom? Does anybody know? Like, what did he preach the most? Repent. Kingdom's at hand. What do we do? If you got two tunics, give one away. If you're, he gave all of these holiness realities to get ready to marry Jesus. Okay, now Matthew 11, 9 to 15.
But what did you go out to see?
Now, this is Jesus' testimony of John.
A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay, now John is all about authority. In fact, you see this, even least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than he, least and great in the kingdom of heaven is all about authority. Now, it's also all about wealth, just like here. If you have a lot of authority here, you have a lot more wealth here. If you're more connected here, you have a lot more opportunity here. The same exact realities are true in heaven. It's just the value system of heaven is contrary to the value system of the flesh. If I learn humility, I'm elevated. Here, I have to kind of learn arrogance in order to be elevated in the kingdoms of men. It's contrary. The value system is contrary. But the realities are real, and we're going to live with the consequences of what we're picking right now. So if I don't pick to learn humility, then I will be least in the kingdom forever. If I don't pick generosity now, I will be least money-wise and authority-wise, because they're all related to each other, in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very important, actually, to learn Jesus' value system right now. This is where we're at in the Song of Songs. She's learned in chapters 4 and 5 to let the Lord come and lead her, even though she's afraid. And what she found was, the thing that she was afraid of, she overcame by being lovesick for him. And that opportunity, that persecution, it opened up an opportunity for her to witness. That's what a martyr is, a witness. And when she witnessed, it worked. People wanted to know, where do I find this man? And then she chose so wisely to say, she didn't try to connect them to herself. She connected them in the same exact way she was connected to Jesus. She connects them to Jesus, even though she knows it's costly. Like, that took me chapters 3, 4, and 5 to get to the point where I understood what he was telling me in chapter 1. She didn't try to shortcut it for all these people. She didn't try to water it down. Does that make sense? So she's got authority because she carried his truth well. This is really important. Okay, Matthew 21, 23 to 27.
Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Why did everybody count John as a prophet? Who set John up as a prophet? Why did everybody count Moses a deliverer of Israel from Egypt? Because he had a revelation from the Lord. Moses met God in the burning bush and then walked into Egypt, a place he had fled from because he had killed an Egyptian and had been accused by Jewish people of being a murderer. He walks in and he's now the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. Same thing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't liked by any of the people that were in the earthly authority pyramid structure. It was the revelation from God. The people made John a prophet. The people received him and made him a prophet. Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying people are recognizing truth, but you won't recognize truth. You can't even recognize why they recognize John the Baptist's authority. Revelation produces true authority. This is a really important principle. It's going to be more and more important as the end times unfold because the church structure is going to break down. Right now, we can already see it. There are deep divisions happening in the church, and there's big rifts. And what's going to come out of it? People are being sifted out of it. There's going to be an authority structure that happens by revelation. We're actually in the middle of it right now. It's just hard to recognize unless you see the biblical principles. Okay, and what Jesus said was, I don't need to explain to you what my authority is. My authority is. It's the same thing that God said to Moses in the burning bush. Who are you? I am. And so when we carry his truth, authority comes with it, and he backs it up. We don't back it up. We don't have to establish it. That's the whole point. That's the way David became king. David never asserted he was king. God asserted David was king. That meant every time somebody tried to take David's kingdom away, God intervened and established it. If you establish your own authority, then you have to defend it forever. If God establishes your authority, you never have to defend it. And this is the way that it will work forever. Okay, now, not only do we need the testimony of who Jesus is, we need the testimony of where he is. So she gave the who he is in chapter 5, 10 to 16. She gave the where in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Okay, and we need to fully embrace both of those. It's one thing to know the language. It's another thing to embrace it. And what she's saying to her friends, to the daughters of Jerusalem, he's gathering lilies. Not that he gathered a lily. He's gathering lilies. He feeds his flock. He cares about a flock. He feeds his flock among the lilies. The point of the lilies is not unto themselves. The point of the lilies is to feed the flock. Do you see what I'm saying? So we can't just know this stuff. We actually have to choose it when the rubber meets the road. And this is an example. I'm a worship leader. I see somebody else, like I know with a little practice, a little bit of encouragement, they could be a worship leader, but they're going to, if I do that, there's a chance they're going to take my spot. I do that because I'm a worship leader. That's what makes me a leader. If I'm a preacher, I see that there are people, they have revelation, that the Lord's speaking to them, they've got some insight, and I know with a little bit of encouragement, I could talk them into teaching. I do that because I'm a teacher. That's the success of a teacher, right? But in the kingdoms of men, if you do that, you're gonna work yourself right out of a job. Nobody's going to care about you anymore. What the Shulamite's doing is overcoming that fear. She's being established for real that she was his idea before she knew anything about him. And his character is, if I was his idea before I knew anything about him, then he started to lead me into this, he's good. He's not going to lead me into it, then strip it all the way. I have to trust his character all the way. Now, you can apply this to any facet of your life. He's taken care of you this long. What makes you believe you're suddenly going to run out of all your resources and crash and burn if you obey him? You know, there's tons of applications of this. She's applying this to her ministry. And we should all have a ministry. And if you have a ministry, you know what I'm talking about. Because people start to grow in authority around your ministry. I don't care who you are. The Bible says the human condition is you feel threatened. So it's not like there's some good people that don't feel threatened by all this, that they're just naturally humble. No one is born humble. Zero people are born humble. You can hang out with any 1 or 2 year old and know that for sure. Like, we have to understand this is part of knowing his heart. Jesus, he is the Word of God. He sat in the temple, had Pharisees criticize him, that they only were able to utter speech because of the breath he was putting into their lungs in real time by the Spirit. And he literally let them be in those roles. Like, we have to be a people like Jesus. We actually need to stop categorizing people as good or bad and look for authority wherever it's at and submit to it. And if we do this, what happens is we grow in authority. That's the way heaven's authority works. That's the way God is. He lets his light shine on the good and evil, both, okay? Am I making sense? Okay. Now, otherwise, if we don't fully embrace who he is, where he is, and what he's doing, we'll use our knowledge of who he is to draw people to ourselves and then disconnect from him. And this happens over and over and over. And a lot of, like, big-name ministers, they'll come in and out of this throughout their lives. You'll hear them repent one day, and then they get another, you know, burst of success, and they fall back into it. This is the human condition. This is actually Satan's fall. Satan fell, Ezekiel 28. Why? Because of the beauty that God gave him. Like, Satan started to realize his own splendor and became enamored with himself, but he didn't make himself. He didn't make himself beautiful. He didn't make himself talented. This is the basic human condition. This is the condition of the fall, is that God gives us something. We start to think more of ourselves because we got it, and then we get derailed into an Antichrist spirit. Now, all an Antichrist spirit thinks is that if people don't know what he knows and follow him, they'll all perish. And when you start, I've noticed this with end time teaching. As soon as I started to get some end time teaching, the first thing that rose up in my heart, like some end time understanding, was everybody has to know this or they're all going to be in trouble. That's an Antichrist spirit. Now, God does want people to know stuff, but he's the Savior. And he's got this brilliant plan that's full of patience and, you know, voluntary submission and, you know, free will. And, like, man doesn't like that. We want, no, you have to understand this or else you're going to perish. And, like, that's an Antichrist spirit. It really is. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Jesus is gathering. Oh, let's read Revelation 19, 7 to 10.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you for 1 second, if that's okay. Now, we got to catch the context of what's happening here. The pure and spotless bride has just been revealed. Let us give glory because she's made herself ready. This is so glorious, the readying of the bride, that John, who laid his head against Jesus' breast, Revelation 1, he sees Jesus in his glory, falls down like a dead man. Jesus revives him, shows him the entire book of Revelation, and John gets to the end of it, and the angel's showing the bride, and John bows down and tries to worship this angel. There's so much glory on the coming forward of the bride. This should make us tremble. If we live in the time when the bride's, I mean, he's seeing prophetically the bride coming forward. If we live in the time when the bride's actually going to come forward, what does that mean? People are going to do signs, wonders, and miracles, greater things than Jesus. There's a lot of glory coming to the earth. He's going to pour out the Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. That's like Acts 2 multiplied global. Thousands and thousands of people getting saved at one time. We have to prepare our hearts to not fall into false worship in the middle of this glory. Does that make sense?
Yep.
The angel's just telling him about it, and he's on his knees ready to worship this angel. The reason the bride comes forward is because she doesn't give in to any of the celebrity of it. There's so many prophecies, actually, that came out in the 80s about the nameless and faceless stadium-sized meetings that were going to happen. I think that's real. But we can't miss that the nameless and faceless is us. It's not like we're the leaders calling the nameless and faceless up, which is the big corruption that kind of came into that movement. Like, we'll be the leaders, you'll know our name, but you're the nameless and faceless, we're going to call you up. No, we're the nameless and faceless. We're the ones who will forego any recognition. And this is really what the Shulamite is about to do here in this passage. So I'm laying out this foundation so that when we start to go through the Shulamite story, which is 1 chapter, it'll all fall into place. We're doing good on time. Okay, so let's finish reading this passage.
And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Okay, that's the context of that phrase. The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, is in the context of the pure and spotless bride coming forward. Now, Jesus is gathering lilies, or those who bear fruit. He's gathering a bride out of the church as first fruits to the global resurrection. They will rule with him forever. The Shulamite, she's agreed with this plan in what looks like a small way. Some of her friends asked her, all right, how do we get what you have? And she didn't shortcut it. She didn't make it like a 9-step program. If you do this, no, she just told them the same thing Jesus told her. She gets them connected to the groom, right? She's agreed with his plan. And then when given the opportunity to answer the seekers, she's given this platform is what she's given. And she answers the seekers the same way she was answered as a seeker. Now, the groom's response to his friends or bride-to-be. Now we're into chapter 6. We're going to start going through it pretty systematically. Chapter 6 is focused on the bride. It's the groom's response to her witness or her martis. He's now focusing on her ruling. He's overcome by who she's becoming. Now, isn't this amazing? Jesus, he made you. He called you. He's given you every breath you've ever breathed, every beat of your heart he's given you. But you saying yes to his leadership and what you become, it ravishes his heart. Like, that is the greatest deal for mankind ever. He does all of the work, all the revelation, all the leading. We do the growing into who we're made to be, and he's excited about it. If you're a parent, you know exactly how that feels. He's in family relationship with us. He just wants us to be free to become what he always saw in Genesis 1. And the enemy interrupted it. How? Impatience, selfishness, self-focus, and imposing a pyramid on something that was an upside-down pyramid. That's what Jesus is undoing right now. He's literally going to turn it upside down because his value system is contrary to the sin nature in man. Okay, so this is what the Shulamite is doing as well. So she starts to follow him in the same leadership plan. These daughters of Jerusalem have been following her. Like, she's living out this testimony. They're asking her. Her vision is, I want you to be like me. You don't even have to do anything for me. I just want you to be like me. I want you to, because he wants you to be like me. I just want him to get what he wants, right? Okay, so the two are becoming one. Her in Solomon, or Jesus and the bride. She's reaping what she's sown, and then he elevates her. So this is where you're going to start to hear about authority. So we've already read verses 1, 2, and 3, where they ask the question. She tells them where he is. Now, Jesus is moved by her not getting in between him and the daughters of Jerusalem. And he starts to talk to her about authority. That's all of this next passage is entirely about authority. Let's read Song of Solomon 6, 4 to 13. Now, the point that I want to make before you read it, though, is item B. She sowed into these daughters of Jerusalem by telling them what would really help them connect to him, and then he elevates her. So she wasn't afraid of giving them the secrets to getting close to her husband. She wants them close to him, and what he does is he draws her even more near. Okay? Song of Songs 6, 4 to 13. Nah, it's through 7. It's a typo. Sorry.
Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil.
Now, if you pay attention to this passage, you're going to notice that he talks to her about multiplicity in all of the attributes that he gives to her. Your hair is like a flock of goats, right? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Teeth are multiple in and of themselves, but he says they're like a flock of sheep. Everyone bears twins. None is barren. Like a piece of pomegranate. If you know anything about pomegranates, the fruit is like a billion little seeds inside of it. He's talking about multiplicity. Okay, now Tirzah, which means she is my delight, it was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I give you the passage of 1 Kings 15:33. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. He's talking to her about kingship or authority or ruling. He's saying, you look to me like the city of kings, both of them, all of them. Tirzah, lovely is Jerusalem, awesome is an army with banners. Now, Jerusalem, it means teaching of peace, and it was the capital city of Judah and the united capital under David and Solomon. Both of these cities, they were conquered cities. He sees her as conquered. She's let him conquer her heart, and now she's ready to rule with him. She's actually let herself be beautifully broken in his presence. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 16, when she says, awake, what Steph was in the band was singing tonight, awake, O north wind, come, O south, blow on my garden. And then she says, this is where he's at. And he's like, you are conquered, and now you are a ruler. Okay? Both cities were conquered and transformed into ruling locations. An army with banners is a victorious army after conquest. In fact, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. This has a very specific meaning. An army that's flying its banners in the Bible is an army coming back from a victorious conquest. And he's saying the story, you are lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Let's read Exodus 17, 10 to 15.
So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Am I saying that right? But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner.
So this first reference to banner, like, is who won the victory? It says Joshua defeated Amalek. Who won the victory? Moses? Aaron? Hur? Joshua? The whole army that was under Joshua. This is a story of a company of people, letting God work through a company of people. And the credit all goes to the Lord is my banner. You see what I'm saying? This is what Jesus is saying. I see you like this if you're my bride. I see you if you let me conquer your heart. If you start to see that I want you to draw other people into the very place that you saw I gave to you, then you're like me. That's what I want. And if you'll do that, if you trust, I won't let anyone take your place. And this is the idea. When we start to connect with what love really is, we don't possess any love in and of ourselves. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. All of the fruits of the Spirit, all nine of them, they are sourced in an eternal, infinite source. And this is the idea. If Jesus is really infinite in love, every single person can be his favorite. It doesn't cost anybody else their position at all. That's what he's going for. He's going for people free from shame and condemnation. And the only way that that really is going to manifest is when we're free to let other people be entirely and completely loved by our same beloved. And he's more than enough to do all that. But it takes some retraining of our heart because of the fall, because of shame, because of condemnation, because of doubt. It's mostly doubt. That if I let someone else into my place, like, how could that work out good for me? He says, that's the only way it will work out good for you. The only way that you could be like me is to be like me. Like, there is no shortcut to that. Okay, so teeth. He looks at her teeth. He says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep would come up from the washing. I said that to Sam on our first date. No, not really. your teeth are like a flock of sheep. They're fuzzy? No, okay, teeth. That's how we eat and what we say. Okay, that's symbolic of how we eat and what we say. Now, you remember last time we were together, we talked about hair already. Hair is symbolic of strength. He sees her strength in the flock. He's like, you're letting me be your strength, and my strength is in a body. Jesus picked a body. He really did. Okay, so her teeth, how we eat, that's what we eat with, and what we say. You actually need your teeth to speak. Her teeth are like a flock, Song of Songs 6:3. She eats what others say, and her voice speaks of unity and purity. She actually is willing to let her herself give voice to what other people say, to celebrate what other people say, and she eats what other people say and what she has to say. Her teeth are like a flock. Now it says, not one is missing. Each one has a twin. Twin is symbolic of witness, the two witnesses. He's saying, you don't say anything that doesn't have a witness to it. You're speaking prophetically is what that means. The prophets had, everything is established by two or three witnesses. And I give you that passage, Matthew 18, 16. We won't read it here for right now because it's short and you can see it right there. There's a witness in the things that she eats and what she says. Now, this is important that we're careful. Is the Spirit witnessing what I'm taking in? Is the Spirit witnessing what I'm putting out? Are other people recognizing the witness of the Spirit in what I'm taking in and what I'm putting out? We have to humble ourselves and actually ask these questions of ourselves and of the people around us and submit to what the Lord says through all of us. Like, that's the only way the bride is really going to work, or heaven is going to work is the better way to say that. Now, pomegranate fruit is the seeds. It's a multitude fruit. The fruit decorated the temple. Now, it's interesting. He says your temples are like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. It's a play on words. Her temples, they guard her mind. They're on the both sides of your brain. He says the way you think, you're thinking of the multiplicity, the fruit in multiplicity. I love the way that you think is what he's saying to her. Okay? Her temple represents her thinking. She thinks in terms of the presence of God and sees the heavenly worship order. Now, I want you to think for a second about Revelation 4. The worship order that's happening in heaven. Is there one main ringleader? You know, apart from Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. No. There's four seraphim, 24 elders. There's 10,000 times 10,000 hosts, fiery flame ministers. There's a ton of eyes on the four living creatures. Like the seraphim are covered in eyes. There's a multitude of seeing. She's starting to think like this. He says your temple are like, they're like pieces of pomegranates. This centers on God in a multitude of expressions, not man's pyramid, which centers on what one person thinks and what one person says. Now, apply this just to the earth right now. Apply it to the church right now. Like, think about mega churches. Think about big ministries. Think about small ministries. Some small ministries are very dominated and controlled by one person. Like, we want to look for the fruit of the ministries that we connect to. We want to look for the fruit of the things we believe, of the prophetic words we take in. Do you know that if you receive a prophet, you receive that prophet's reward? That means if you receive a false prophet, you receive a false prophet's reward. You really do. You want to be very discerning. Is the Spirit on that? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Is there a death to self that's evident in the way this leader carries his heart? Is there a calling up of other people into their place, or do they keep asserting their leadership? Do they keep telling me who they are and what they're going to do and what God's going to do through them? And if I line up under them, I'll be a part of what they're doing. That's satanic authority. True godly authority is, no, I want you. I actually want you right next to me. I want you to go past me. I want to make the conditions perfect for you to go past me. Now, it's very rare in the earth, and we don't disconnect from people because they don't see all of it. But if we go to a brother and we say, you know, I think you're operating in pride, and they're like, no, I'm not. You line up under me. We have to break from that. And if we're not willing to go to somebody and say, you know, I think you're operating in pride, we're not loving them if we see it. So, like, this actually, this information demands a lot, but that's what she's doing. She's actually being very faithful to say what Jesus said to her, to the people that are asking her the question. And that's the way that we want to be as well. Okay, now, by her agreeing with heaven's worship and the multiplicity of seeing, she's come nearer to the throne than her companions. And that's what he's going to say to her next. So let's read on page 4, verses 8 and 9 of that same Revelation, or Song of Songs 6 passage.
There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her.
Okay, I want you to go back to the Song of Songs in your Bible, and I want you to look at where this falls, okay? So we're in chapter 6, and he just told her about authority and leadership and, this multiplicity and the way that she thinks and the way that she speaks and the way that she eats and her strength. And then he starts to talk to her about this really strange, like, grouping of people. There's 60 queens, 80 concubines, virgins without number, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. He's like, and I now see you in this place of authority in the heavenly realm, the courts of heaven, and you're the only one. Now there's, but that doesn't mean there's not more queens. It doesn't mean there's not more concubines. He says, you're the only one born the way you're born. You're the only one of your mother. You're the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines, they praised her. He says, you're not diminishing one bit in my estimation of who you are because you are agreeing with my heart in the way that you share authority. I'm seeing you more in a place of authority. Now, the ultimate center of heavenly authority is Jesus himself, who died that everyone else could live. He is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. He is not okay to be the only one that's called the Son of God. Like, he wants multiple sons of God. In fact, it's what Romans 8 says. All of creation is groaning for that the sons of God would be revealed. Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, they're temporary until we become children of God. That's the point. It's all about working. Leadership in the body of Christ is trying to work itself out of a job, but it'll never find the limit if it keeps doing it of the closeness, the proximity to Jesus, because he's infinite. Does that make sense? It's like a math issue. If he's infinite and I keep trying to agree with him by giving everything away, he says this in Malachi. In Malachi, he says, you're stealing from God. They're like, how are we robbing from you? He says, you're not giving your tithes and your offerings. Try it. See, test me in this and find out. I'll pour more back on you than you could ever give away. Well, that's true of every reality of strength. Every single strength that we're willing to die to gets resurrected better, always. And that's really what he's saying to her right here. Now, her willingness to give her place, serving the most in her thought life, gained her great revelation and authority. She likes what she sees in Jesus' heart. Rather than be afraid of the competition for love, she sees his love as infinite, and another's position cannot threaten hers, and we talked about that. Now, I want you to go back, actually, in Song of Songs in your Bible, flip back to chapter 2, page 6, or verses 16 and 17. Okay, now flip forward to chapter 6 again, and I want you to look at verse 3. I'm my beloved is mine, he feeds his flock among the lilies. Now go back, will you guys read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2?
My beloved is mine, 16 and 17?
Yep.
My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies.
Now, this is the same thing she just said. She just said the same thing in chapter 6, right? But what does she say after in verse 17 in chapter 2?
Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether.
What's the difference? I'm yours, you're mine, go away for a little while. I'm scared of this night. And now in chapter 6, she's like, I'm yours, you're mine. If you want to know where he's at, this is where he's at. Like, let's go after him. And he's like, this ravishes my heart. This is moving my heart, and you're in authority. Now, her willingness to give her place to others has drawn her higher, not lower, in the kingdom. And I give you that Luke 22 passage. We won't read it right now for the sake of time because we're going to try to make it through the points. We won't make it through all the notes. We'll make it through the points. Okay, now her willingness to give place to others drew her higher, not lower, in the kingdom. Now, this is contrary to the mind. And I will tell you, no one's born thinking this way. People think that they think this way until they're forced with a choice. And then they find Bible reasons to not think this way. And they talk about the way the enemy's attacking them. It's the enemy that's coming against me, or, you know, there's confusion, or there's a gazillion Bible reasons to not give your place to somebody else. To not help other people do the thing you want to do. No one is born humble. No people. So if you've never been faced with this choice or you've never spent time praying into it, there's a good chance that you're not really having victory over it. And if you really try to find it, if you ask the Lord to help you, you'll find that it manifests in lots of like really weird ways. Like, it can manifest at the kid's school. It can manifest at work. It can manifest, you know, at the mall. Like, all kinds of ways we want to put ourselves in the best place. It happens over and when I started paying attention to it, I just realized over and over throughout my day, do I try to put myself in the most privileged place, not give place to somebody else? And if we can't do it with things that don't matter, like our line at the mall, like, we won't do it with things that really do matter. And these things really matter. Our ministry really matters, and who we are really matters. And our family, you know, a lot of times it touches our family. Like, yeah. Okay, so Let's read verse 10.
Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?
Okay, this is his statement to her, that she is looking forth as the morning, fair as the moon. It means she's reflecting the sunlight like the moon reflects the sun. He's saying, you're starting to really look like me. You are awesome. You're conquered. Like he keeps repeating, you're conquered and you're starting to look like me. He's the sun and we're the moon. Now, this revelation has shocked her. It caught her by surprise how quickly her own desire, drawn out by the Lord, has elevated her right into the prophecy he spoke over her. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible just real fast. Just take a minute. Back to verse 9 of chapter 1. This is the first prophecy that the Lord tells her when he invites her to come follow him. What does he say to her in verse 9?
I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots.
So he tells her, you have a ministry. Remember, we developed this back in week 1. You have a prophetic ministry. Like the chariots are talking about prophetic revelation. She's about to say, oh, that's what I'm walking in right now. Okay, so let's read. He saw something in her before she did. Item M, he called her for himself. This is the point. Jesus, the ministry that you have, or the ministry that he's talked to you about, or the ministry you picture yourself having, it's for him. Like, it's his idea, not yours. The desires in your heart, you didn't make your heart. You didn't make the stuff that you want. He did. Now, we connect it to all the wrong ways of fulfilling it. That's sin. But the desire itself is good. Our desire to feel loved is good. If we connect it to other people, it becomes sin. Our desire for impact and prominence and greatness, that's good. You're made to want those things. But if you connect them to people to give them to you, that's bad. That's sinner, especially to the enemy, because the enemy works through these desires. But the desire itself is good. He's the one that put it there. So before you ever knew anything about your future or the place you're living in right now, he not only knew about it, he called you into it, okay? Because of what he knew about her before she started saying yes, we can know for sure he was calling her into for himself, okay? So this is what she says. And once you understand the concept, you start to see this surprised her that she's suddenly walking in the obedience and the faithfulness that she's walking in. Verse 11.
I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people.
Okay, now we have to remember back to chapter 1. What was her initial complaint about why she was not lovely? It's that she'd been keeping what? Her brother's vineyards. She's like, let's read it real fast. Chapter 1, verse 6.
Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect.
Okay. Now, suddenly, in verse 11, back on page 4 of the notes, I went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Suddenly, she's back taking care of vineyards, but she wants to be in the vineyard. She's not complaining. She's not actually doing it because she's compelled to by people. She's doing it because she's in love with the owner of the vineyard. And she says, before I was even aware, my soul made me as the chariots of my noble people. She's no longer tending others' vineyards out of earthly compulsion, but rather supernatural desire. This is entirely different. Okay? It's very subtle. To the outsider, she might look like she's doing what she did back in that chapter 1. But now she's reigning with Jesus. She tends what's his, not what's her brother's. Now, the vineyard is the same. The vineyard is the harvest in the earth. But her attitude and her what's compelling her is entirely different. Does that make sense? One is accepted by the Lord. The other is not. Because one is born out of love and the other is born out of fear and obligation. Okay? Now, no one is making her. Guilt is not driving her. Obligation is not driving her. We need to really be careful about why we do what we do. Are we doing it because of love sickness for the groom? Or are we doing it because of what people might think if we don't do it? Are we doing it because of what we might think of ourselves if we don't do it? What we think Jesus might think of us if we don't do it? None of those are any good reasons to do the things that we're called to do. The good reason to do what we're called to do is He wants it, and I want him. I'm his. He's going to overflow through me. He's, before my soul's even aware, I'm going to be walking in my prophetic destiny. I just want to do this stuff. And if I don't, I'm going to come back to him and tell him, I want to do what you're telling me to do. What people think of her isn't motivating her. No person could compel her or stop her. And that's the point. If the Lord is your source and your reward, you are completely safe from the influence of man. If he's not both your source and your reward, you are in danger. Okay, let's read this last little passage. One more minute.
Ready, set, go.
Verse 13 on page 5.
Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps?
What does this mean? When the daughters of Jerusalem, when he tells her this amazing thing about her, talks to her about ruling and reigning. She's in the vineyard because she wants to be. And she's like, my soul has made me like a chariot. I'm walking in my prophetic destiny. And then some well-meaning rebels come along and say, return, return, that we might look at you. Come back here. We'll make you our queen. Now that you're the one that knows the Lord, come and we'll elevate you. We want to study who you are. And she says, what does she say? What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were the dance of two camps? This is the most humble, true thing she could say, which was, if you wanted to study me, you'd just be studying all of us. Like, what's making me is agreeing with him about all of us. And the devil wants to isolate and elevate. He comes as an angel of light in order to break true authority. Remember him testing Jesus in the desert? Turn this bread into stones. You throw yourself off of the temple. Show the power of God. I'll give you all of this. And he's like, no, that's not anything about the kingdom of the Father. The kingdom of the Father is different. The Shulamite is coming into bridal prophetic destiny that Beloved prophesied over in Song of Songs 1:9. The daughters of Jerusalem try to call her back because of who she's become. Our fidelity to Jesus and the gifts he gives us will always be tested every time. Satan fell because of the beauty that the Lord gave him. We are overcoming that fall. That means it has to be tested, because that's what we're coming out of. We're coming out of the leadership of Satan, who fell into sin by getting enamored with himself. Okay? Now, her humility, it marks her in her response. She's become like her groom and is no longer ashamed in the process of sanctification. The dance of two camps, it's Mek'ola, or company of dancers, and Mek'ana, or place of encampment. You put those two words together, Mek'ola, Mek'ana, and you get Mechanaim in Hebrew, or Mannheim, or Mehanaim, dual of Mechana. Now, let's read this last passage, and I'll explain to you why this matters.
So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place
Mahanaim, I think is the way it's
said.
Now, the Shulamite answers the invitation to be gazed upon or worshipped or wanted by the daughters of Jerusalem the same way the angel did in Revelation 19. She's saying, what would you see? If you want to study me, study God. I'm a fellow servant like you are. That's what she's really saying. When she says, what would you see, the dance at two camps, she's saying, you want to know what's in here that's making me who I am? This is the camp of God. Look at God. Go look at God. Don't worship me. Worship the Lord. Let's worship him together. Stand with me, if you will. If the band doesn't mind coming back up. We went a little over, but we did do it. We did it. The Lord did it. It's easy to know these things and not pick them. If we start to know them, we start to pray into them, we can expect that God will reveal stuff in our heart. And it's important that if we hear the Lord speaking to us about pride, that we don't self-defend, that we don't become our own inner attorney and explain the reasons why we're afraid or why we don't want to do the thing that he called us to do. And I just feel like tonight, the Lord really wants to search us. I feel like he really wants to show us things in our heart because he delights in us. He really does. We were his idea. Us studying him, it was his idea, not ours. We're coming into a time when the whole earth is going to be groping for answers. It really will. If you know him, you're going to be seen as somebody with peace. Like, you're going to be seen as somebody with answers. That's the most dangerous place to be. It really is. Because it's a lot of authority. And the enemy, he's got limited resources. He can only attack limited places. He's not like God. We're the angels that are aligned with Jesus outnumber Satan's angels 2-1. So if you are growing in authority, you're a target. You really are. And like, we don't want to be afraid of that. What we want to do is be humble. Like, we just want to, we know the schemes of the enemy. We know the way he tested Jesus in the desert. And it's easy to think, you know, I'm just a different person. I'm not like that. But everybody is like that. Everybody's born that way. So if you want a grace for humility, let's just respond to the Lord. We're going to ask him for it. And what that really means is poverty. Like, he's going to show us where we need him. That's good. We're made to need him. But we really want to open our hearts and let him show us where we need him right now. So, Lord, I'm just asking that. Would you come? Would you show us, Lord, what really pleases you? That us being great, Lord, it pleases you if it means us being needy. Like, our greatness is so important to you, Lord. I just pray, would you speak to our hearts about it? But so is our neediness, our weakness. It's so important to you, Lord. I just thank you that you made us weak on purpose because you want to be our strength. Lord, I just thank you for the people you've put around us. I'm asking in this room, Lord, where we're threatened by people around us, Lord, just soften our heart to that right now. I'm just asking, help us to talk to you about that. I pray even tonight, we just whisper to you the truth about that. I pray in our family relationships where we feel threatened by people that we're in family relationship with. Lord, would you just speak to our hearts about that? Friendships, Lord, where we have friendships where there's more than one friend and we feel like we're not as important. Lord, just speak to our hearts about that tonight. Lord, at church, at our work, at school, Lord, we feel threatened by other people doing well, or we feel disappointed by other people succeeding. I just thank you that we're all like that, Lord, that doesn't make us a bad person. It makes us a needy person. Would you speak to our hearts about that right now? Lord, just diffuse the bombs that the enemy has planted inside of us, those ticking time bombs waiting to go off. Start to speak to our hearts, Lord, about how beautiful we are when we're needy. We just let you lead us, Lord, when we let other people be great. Lord, just help us let other people be great. Will you help us let other people be enjoyed, cherished, that it doesn't diminish who we are. In Jesus' name.